about a topic that I trust is rather basic to most of us who are here. I want to talk about Bible baptism. And I fully get that when you look at the larger percentage of the assembly that we have here this morning, about all could attest to having been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, so as to get into the body of Christ, the one body we find in Scripture, the body of the saved. But for those who might visit from time to time, as they look upon this, they recognize that we will often speak about the subject of baptism, and we're quite emphatic about that, and they might think even that we, quote, harp on it too much. But I want to point out that the reason we are so emphatic about this subject is because baptism happens to be the entrance, if you will, into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore into Christ, meaning into salvation itself. And so, if one is here today and they have not been scripturally baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, we implore you, we make a special appeal that you do some serious soul searching and that you think there about that question. Why are you waiting? We need to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I recognize that when we're talking here about baptism, the world itself can view this as a somewhat churchy word. It's a word that is often connected with Christianity. But the definition of that word baptism has been expanded in somewhat more modern times. We're going to look here at how men perceive the subject of baptism. I'm going to call attention to a collegiate dictionary. This is the American Heritage Dictionary, but please don't lose sight of how this is not a scriptural definition for the word baptism. But according to men, baptism can be, number one, a religious rite considered a sacrament by most Christian groups, marked by the symbolic application of water to the head, or immersion of the body into water, and resulting in admission of the recipient into the community of Christians. Or number two, a ceremony in certain religious or non-religious traditions in which one is initiated, purified, or given a name. Now, the reason that the authors for this dictionary have come up with this specific way of describing baptism is simply because this is how they have witnessed baptism, that word, being applied. But that does not mean that this is how God has used the word. And we must never forget that our job as God's people is to make sure that we are doing Bible things in Bible ways, calling Bible things after Bible names, and using Bible words in Bible ways. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says that if any man speak, which is to say, if any man is going to presume to be teaching in religious matters, it is incumbent upon him, it is imperative that he speak as the oracles of God. Now, in the first century Grecian culture, this concept of an oracle was very well known and understood. One who happened to be, say, from a pagan or heathen background would want to inquire of a particular god or goddess about their family life or about business endeavors or about a special plan that they might be able to have that could lead to love and romance. And so they would approach the one known as the oracle, who was purported to be the mouthpiece of that god with a lowercase g, or that goddess. So when Peter here is talking about a man of God, speaking as the oracles of God, what he is getting at is that the one who is professing to reveal the mind and the will of the Lord, the one true Lord, it has to be that he is speaking only what the Lord has already revealed and shared. One has to be faithful to that task. So in keeping with that, let's use a Bible word in a Bible way. This is W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary. And in commenting on baptism or baptize, he has this to say. Baptism, consisting of the processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence, from bapto, to dip, to baptize, primarily a frequentative form of bapto, to dip, was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. And so just like in the ancient world, they would have sought to make clothing colorful, they would completely immerse the fabric there into that water that had the dye, so too you have a complete burial that is taking place. A complete and thorough washing, if you will. There's no daubing of water upon a forehead here. That is not part of the definition at all, but rather it is immersion. You see, this word baptism is a transliterated word, not a translated word. There is, in fact, a difference. So what exactly do you mean, preacher, when you're talking about a transliterated word? What we are saying is this, is that here you happen to have a word, bapto in the Greek, or also baptizo, that was taken by the translators, and it was pushed into becoming also a word for the vernacular, for the common language. And so when you had the translators working on the Bible being placed into English, they took a Greek word here, baptizo, and they decided to create a new English word, baptism. But you see, if this had been a translated word, what would you have found there in the pages of Scripture? Not the word baptism, but rather the word immersion, or to submerge, to put under completely, to plunge, to dip. Is baptism part of the gospel of Christ? Now, it goes without saying that most denominational preachers will answer emphatically no. Most churches of Protestant backgrounds are going to answer in the negative. Listen here to Lanny Thomas Tanton, the editorial board of the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society based out of Dallas, Texas. Is the demand for baptism, that is, immersion in water, a part of the gospel? He says, to proclaim such is to promote a false gospel. But let's not forget what Jesus says about this. He begs to differ. And who should we be listening to? Jesus, the Son of God. More so than the words of just mere men. Jesus says it is part of the gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, we are to go into all the world and preach what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And then what does the very next verse say? Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I really struggle with this. I don't quite get how it is that this can be missed by so many when we're talking about some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Listen now to the late Billy Graham, well known for his evangelistic crusades and also well known for a newspaper column that he would write. Is baptism necessary for salvation? He says, if baptism were a requirement for salvation, we would certainly say that. So he wants to put you all at ease here. Don't be too worried about this subject. You see, because if it was, in fact, a prerequisite to becoming a child of God, we surely would have informed you of that. Jesus tells us it is a requirement for salvation. Michael Bradley, in an article, The Rite of Water Baptism, said, "I do not believe that water baptism is an actual essential for a true salvation experience to occur with the Lord. It is not an actual requirement for salvation." And yet, once again, the words of Jesus Christ echo back in our ears. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We're talking about Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has chosen to link baptism with salvation. So is water baptism essential to our salvation? We could look at a number of passages in the Bible. How many times does God have to say it for it to be true? He has said it not just once or twice, but many times over. And do not forget that among those who would have been hearing the great commission of Jesus Christ would have been the Apostle Peter. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he declared before those gathered there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He did not misunderstand one whit what Jesus had declared just some days earlier. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we learn that Saul, the Christian killer, now a penitent man, he's told what he must do to be saved, to have his sins remitted. Ananias answers him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now we hear a lot about John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But let's not forget what comes before that too. Jesus was not meaning to exclude, with what he said in chapter 3, 16, water baptism. Because unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That expression about putting on has to do with putting on, say, like a garment or a cloak of sorts. You are completely wrapped up in that. Here's how you get wrapped up in Christ. You have to be baptized into Christ. And last but not least, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, "Baptism does also now save us." You see, we could end up with the doctrines of men. All we'd really have to do is just say, swap out a letter for that little word "now." We can take that W at the end and change that into a T. And then what do we have? We have the teaching of men. Baptism does also not save us. But Peter did not say that. He says it now saves us. So Scripture answers back resoundingly that this is absolutely vital for eternal life with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the most common fallacies I am personally persuaded of is that there is this business that is taking place where you have the introduction of exclusivity clauses into the pages of the sacred text. What do I mean? Many people are fond of placing in the word "only" when respect to passages about faith are approached. They say, "Oh, well, you see, we're saved by faith, and this means that we're saved by faith only." We all grant that we're saved by faith, but that word "only," with all due respect, is absent. It's not there. And the Bible says not to add to the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to this word. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. There in verse 6, he says, do not add to this word, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. But some, if not knowingly, by their practice, they end up adding to the word of God. And I think that one who potentially paved the way for much of this happened to be a well-known reformer, Martin Luther, over there in Europe. Martin Luther, when he was taking the Bible from Latin and putting it into the common tongue for his people there, the German language, he came there to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And much of that verse he got correct, but he went a little too far. As he was writing, so now we hold that a man is justified through faith, he decided to scribble in the word alone. Now in German that's allein. So he puts that word in there, but it was never there in the original Greek text. And you see, as you contemplate this, what he ended up doing was directly contradicting the word of God. Because James tells us, in James chapter 2, verse 24, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, not by faith alone. So what's it going to be? You see, when you take the purity of God's word, everything there harmonizes. Everything there fits. But when the commandments and doctrines of men happen to be inserted and introduced, all kinds of upheaval can be discovered and detected. And Martin Luther went on to have some rather witty and cute statements that he would make. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. All that sounds very pious. It sounds very inspiring. But we hasten to point out that Luther was wrong about the first part of that statement. We are not saved by faith alone. You see, baptism is always looking forward to a result, never backward to alleged previous remission of sins. You see, we can talk with those who will tell us that they have been born again. They're born again Christians, meaning that they are quite radicalized in their faith and very focused on ministry. And as they recount their story about how it is that they came into Christ, allegedly, they're going to say, well, you know, I was praying a sinner's prayer. Or I was talking to God and I asked that Jesus Christ be brought into my heart. That he would be my personal Savior. And oh, I knew that I was saved at that point there. And oh, sometime later now, yes, I was baptized in water, but that was more to just demonstrate before others, to profess before them publicly how internally I was already renewed. No, friends. Being born again occurs at the point of being born of the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5. And we have no right to unsettle that or to distort that or disrupt that. This is the plan as God Himself has laid it out. That's why we talk about this as a washing of regeneration. What does it mean when you're talking about a regeneration? To regenerate is to generate again? To make again? What's another way of saying that? How about being born again, created again? But it's connected with a washing. A washing of water by the Word. The Bible is clear about all of that there. And we ignore at our peril the detailed words of God. God is a God of order. I don't know that I have to convince you much on this point. He spoke order out of disorder. And when it comes there to Christian assemblies, there within the local church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, the Apostle Paul instructed that we are to do all things how? Decently and in order. So you see, there is to be some structure. There is to be some regulation that governs what we are doing here, even now. It's not to be chaotic. And do not forget that earlier, just a few verses before all of this, in verse 33, Paul had pointed out that God is not the author of what? He's not the author of confusion or chaos or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Psalm 119, 133. Order my steps in your word. We have to go to the word of God to figure out how it is that we should be walking. And yes, there's a method to it. I'm going to go ahead and give an illustration, if you will indulge me just for a moment, to talk about God's order with respect to this all-important plan of salvation. I have a water bottle here in my hand, and we're going to use this as being representative of water baptism. Can you play along with that there? All right, I fully get that in baptizing someone, we're going to need a whole lot more water than this, right? You could think there about John the Baptist. There in John chapter 3, he was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. Interesting that much water, an abundance of water, is connected with his practice of baptism. But we're going to think about this here now as baptism. And let's take this Bible here as standing for faith or belief. Okay? Follow along. Now, I've got one more exhibit or item. What's this? This is a wallet. Let's not get carried away. All right. I'm not Daddy Warbucks, but we're going to make a point here about this wallet standing as a reward, standing for salvation. All right. Let's run that back once more. Jesus said what? He who believes, there's our faith, and is baptized, shall be what? Shall be saved. But now, when you look there at the teachings of men, is this changed around? Absolutely it is. Within countless denominational churches, say Baptist churches or Methodist churches, many other churches like that, they are saying something quite different. They are saying he who believes is saved and then should go on to be baptized. You see how they are changing the order? Within Catholicism and their fellowship, they're going to say something different too. They're going to say that you could take a little baby, baptize that baby, so he who is baptized is saved and then should grow up and become a believer. So once again, we're doing what? We are tampering with the order as God gave it. This is why we say a person cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. We have to make the proper application. God is known for giving specific instructions. I mean, nitty-gritty information at times. How much leeway would Noah have had in the construction of that boat, that ark, with respect to its dimensions? With how many levels he'd put in there? How many doors? We know the answer to all of this. If he decided to change the pattern, would that boat float? Let's say that he didn't want to use gopher wood, but swap it out. Everything else he might have got right about the dimensions, it would have sunk. What about the building of the tabernacle? Now we are talking about additional layers of complexity. When you look there at the sacred furniture, the furnishings within the house of God, the candlestick, the table of the showbread, the altar of sweet incense, the Ark of the Covenant. You read there in Exodus chapter 40. That Moses did according to all that he was commanded, so he did. And likewise, we are to build all things according to the pattern that has been shown us when talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan for our salvation. What about with the taking of Jericho? Oh yes, we're looking at some specific instruction here. Let's go there to Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Bear in mind that this city would prove to be a gift to the Israelites. A gift, a free gift if you will. But still, there was something that they had to do to obtain it. Look at this in Joshua chapter 6. There in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given," it's a gift, "I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Now look there at verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." And then let your gaze go over there to verse 15. "It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. God is giving specific instructions here, is He not? It's not as though they could say, "Well, all right, on the first day here, we'll go 1 time around, but then we're going to take the next day off. But then we'll get right back to it, and we'll march once around on that third day." If that had happened, the walls would have never come tumbling down. Don't we see this? God is a God of order, and He is testing all of us if we're going to submit to the order that He has illuminated within the pages of His Holy Bible. And so it is with the cleansing of Naaman. Think about this example here. Here was one who was a leper, a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And he is writhing in pain over this debilitating disease that would cause bumps and severe lesions on the skin. What is he told to do by Elisha? "You go and you dip how many times? 7 times. In what body of water? The River Jordan." Well, he was incensed by all of that there. He wanted to do all of this back over there at the rivers of Damascus. They're superior, these mucky waters of the Jordan. Ugh. But let me ask you about this now. Suppose he came there to the banks of the Jordan and just decided to splash some water on his body. Maybe even 7 times. Would he have been purified or cleansed? Not at all. What if he'd gone there to the Pharpar or the Arbana, these other rivers that he talks about? It would not have worked. What if he decided to go under 6 times, not 7? He would have still been a leper. And by the way, follow this, friends. He was dipping 7 times in the Jordan River, not because his leprosy was already remitted, but in order to obtain that result. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. So when is baptism not baptism? That is a very good question for all of us to be asking. When it is based upon the traditions of men, the uninspired writings of men, the creed books of men, where alterations and adjustments are being made that cannot qualify as scriptural baptism. The bottom line is simply this: when the plan that is followed does not align or harmonize with the plan of Scripture, the result is always going to be an invalid baptism. You see, true baptism is the proper entrance into the true church. You see, because we read about being baptized into Christ, meaning that we're going to be baptized into His body. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that name, Christ Jesus. We have to be in Him, which is to say in His body, and we are baptized to get into Christ and into His body. When the route is changed, simply put, it cannot lead to the right church. So that raises an issue. that we want to sort out. What makes a scriptural baptism? Glad you asked. We have to have the right action, meaning that we're talking about immersion in water, not sprinkling water on you, not having water poured upon you. We have to have the right person, the right candidate, meaning someone who is actually capable of believing, capable of repenting of sin, changing all of that in their lifestyle, and confessing sin and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Little babies cannot do that. Now, they'll try to talk. You can hear them coo. They can go goo goo gaga. But they're not going to be pronouncing in no uncertain terms faith in Christ. They have, in truth, no sin that has to be removed. Jesus said, "Suffer or permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He also said, "Unless you become converted and become as little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." That does not sound like he's describing heinous sinners. We have to have the right purpose. It has to be administered. It has to be done for the remission of sins and to get into the right church, that one body. Therefore, there has to be the right timing. What do we mean by this? No extensive waiting. No long class sessions. No baptism Sunday or baptism weekend. We have several here that are raising their hands saying that they would like to be baptized. Let's go ahead and wait a little while till we get a few more. And then we're going to gather together in, say, a few months, and we're going to have just a big time watching everybody go underneath the water. That's not how it was done in the New Testament. None of this about, "Well, I'll do this in a couple of months once Uncle Charlie gets here from Utah." Or Aunt Sue from Oregon. It's going to take her a few weeks, so we'll just do it when she arrives. There has to be the right understanding of commitment and the kingdom. So you see, we're not being baptized merely to make others happy. Say we hear the preacher talk a lot about it. We might just want to make the preacher happy, so we'll do this. I don't know that I really have to do this, but you see, I also want to try to be on the safe side just in case when I get there in eternity, I find out, in fact, it was required. Well, all right, then I'm safe. I'm all right. That betrays a mistaken notion. It's not done so that you can make a boyfriend or a girlfriend happy or a spouse or a parent or a grandparent happy. It's not done to join a local church. You see, when you look there at the story about that Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back over there to Africa, Ethiopia, what local church was he then a part of after he was baptized? None. But was he part of the church? Yes, the universal church, which is comprised of all Christians the world over. So you see, we have to have the right concept. Admittedly, when you talk to Mormons, those who are of the Latter-day Saint persuasion, they're going to tell you that, "Oh, well, we baptize for the remission of sins." But does that make it a scriptural baptism? It does not, because they are pronouncing a different Christ, and they are pronouncing a different kingdom. So you see, when we are doing this here, we have to have the understanding that there is just but one body that is talked about in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. So you see, I can't be going into the waters of baptism thinking that the kingdom happens to be composed of all these different denominations teaching very divergent doctrines, and that one church would just be as good as another, one denomination as good as another. If I have that concept, it's a faulty concept, and it cannot lead to a proper baptism. Let's discuss here briefly some limitations of baptism. We have to curb our expectations. Baptism cannot permanently alter our attitude and heart. Think there about Simon the Samaritan, Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8. Here was one who was baptized, but what happened there with him? He got a little greedy. He saw those supernatural gifts, those special powers being exercised by Philip the Evangelist and the apostles. And he says, I want that too. I want a slice of that. I want a piece of that. So go ahead and tell me, how much do I need to fork out to you? What will you take here for that? Peter answers back, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. For I see what? Basically, to sum it up, I see that your heart is not right in the sight of God. He was baptized, but his heart had turned astray. You see, you can stay there in the waters of baptism till the bullfrogs call you their brother. But if you don't have that right heart, baptism is not going to do you justice to create in you that new heart. Repentance, a change of mind, will serve toward that end. Faith can serve toward that end because our hearts are purified by faith, the Bible tells us. So let's make sure that we have the right understanding in going into baptism. Also, baptism cannot change a bond. Paul says a lot about this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If a person happened to be called while a slave, that was not therefore a license at their conversion to just throw off their position of servitude. No. If a person was a Jew going into the waters of baptism, that did not make them a Gentile or vice versa. If I go into baptism as a single person, I don't come up out of the waters a married individual. I'm still single. And a person who is bound to a mate, when they go into the waters of baptism, guess what? They come up bound to a mate all the same. And I point that out because from time to time you will find those who will look upon baptism and reason, all right, I know that I made a bit of a mess up with my life by marrying the wrong person here. And no, there was not any infidelity, but I just decided that I couldn't quite take this anymore, so I put them away. And now I found someone who's really the woman of my dreams here. And we've tied the knot. But I recognize that I got to do something about this. So you say, I'm going to go ahead and be baptized. And then as I'm baptized, that will wash away the previous wife. It does not work that way. Take, for instance, Herod. John told him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Now mark that down. We're talking about a preacher who is willing to lose his head over this. He got the axe. He didn't say, you know what, Herod? There's a way that we can solve this dilemma. Why don't you follow me over here to the Jordan? I've been baptizing a lot of people here left and right. You can be another one of those, and we'll just put you fully under the water, and when you come up, then it's going to be all right for you to have Herodias. All of that will be taken care of. It's going to be fixed then. No, we cannot keep what does not belong to us. Baptism cannot change a bond. Baptism cannot remove future temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I buffet my body, I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection. I want to have mastery over it. It's not going to master me. It's not going to get the best of me. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway or disqualified. Now, if that could happen with an apostle, how much more could that end up happening with you or with me? Yes, in fact, we can fall away. But each and every day, it's going to be a battle. I remember hearing a preacher talk about a Christian who had been a recovering alcoholic. This man with this struggle with that bondage, he said, you know what? Each and every morning, every time I wake up, I have a craving for Jim Beam whiskey, that barrel-aged Kentucky bourbon whiskey. Oh, I just long for it. I pine away for it. each and every morning. And I'm baptized. But you know what he told that preacher? He said, but I also recognize that this journey of trial and tribulation and temptation is also a journey that's helping me to draw nearer to God and to learn greater dependence upon Him. Baptism cannot remove future temptations. When you study out cases of conversion, this is always an eye-opener, is it not? That you look there at baptism, and in all of those examples, whether you're talking about the Jews there on the day of Pentecost, or the Samaritans, or that eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, the Corinthians, the one commonality is that you can specifically read about them being baptized. All other steps, of course, are inferred, but with baptism alone, you see that directly spelled out. And yet, what is so ironic is that we're talking about the one step that people will tell you is not a step at all. And it has nothing to do with your conversion. With all due respect, are we reading a different Bible? Let's search the Scriptures, for in these pages we will have life when we faithfully follow it. In talking here about baptism, it's helpful to remember that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, they're where? They're in Christ. All right? So think for a moment on that. We have an inheritance in Christ. We have salvation. We can pray. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We have peace that passes understanding. Joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory as we receive the salvation of our souls ultimately. We are adopted into the family of God. We have spiritual knowledge and insight, comfort, as we've also been given the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is where? All of that is in Christ. And how do we get into Christ? We are baptized into Christ. So you see, if I'm not baptized into Christ, what do I know about myself? I'm outside of Christ. And if I'm outside of Christ, outside of this circle here, all that can be enjoyed in there is not mine to receive. See how simple, see how straightforward this is when we let the Bible speak for itself. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want to close out by looking at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and making this correlation for us. There was a denominational preacher who said, I believe in the power of the blood, not the power of the baptistry. And, you know, that sounds kind of catchy. But it demonstrates an incomplete understanding. You see, because the Bible points out that when you study out the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you see that in the waters of baptism, we are tapping into the atoning benefits of His shed blood, of that death on that cross. Hear out Paul, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, and mark it down, you don't read about believing into Christ or repenting into Christ, but we do have this statement of being baptized into Christ. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. That's where the blood is found. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, it's found there in the waters of baptism, where you have His death that is contacted by us. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, how? In newness of life. You're looking forward to that result as you come up out of the waters. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. It wasn't all that long ago that I was out in North Alabama, and I was attending a gospel meeting out that way. And the local preacher there made a comment, and my ears perked up because he was talking about the Lawrenceville area and the Lilburn area. And he said that some years back, he had attended a debate. A member of the Lord's body was meeting a denominational minister by the name of James Merritt. And he recounted, the only way I really remember that name is because James Merritt went on to become president of the Southern Baptist Association. He was interviewed by 60 Minutes, and he was there interviewed by the New York Times and in Times Magazine as well. And he said that James Merritt made this statement: "It's a puny God who would need the help of water." Well, nobody I know would say that God needs the help of water any more than God needed the waters of the Jordan for Naaman to be cleansed of his leprosy. But if God chooses to make a connection between the water and our deliverance, then that is His prerogative. And it is not mine to question the judgments of our Lord. It is but mine to follow the statutes of His word. So if you have not yet been scripturally baptized, we leave this message with you. Think soberly and heartily about it. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. If we can be of service, come to the front, or stand now and sing.